The following message is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message is from our October 20th, 2010 chapel service and comes from Dr. Reggie Kidd. It's the sixth in a year-long series on the Apostles' Creed and is entitled, Conceived by the Holy Spirit, Born of the Virgin Mary. It's based on Isaiah 7, Psalm 85, and Luke chapter 1. And now the message.
This is a really intriguing phrase in the Apostles' Creed. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. There's a real mystery here. You know, the Apostles' Creed is like the first attempt to encapsulate the whole biblical story. And just from the Heidelberg that we read this morning, you can see that there's a lot that the Apostles' Creed could talk about, but doesn't. I mean, this is the place in the creed where it would be appropriate to talk about the two natures. And in fact, in the creeds that followed the Apostles' Creed, those are the matters that were of concern to the church that need to be embellished. That it's true God, of true God. That he was really man. And it became the great rallying cry of the Athanasians and the Cappadocians that he had to be God so that he could be strong enough to save, and he had to be truly man so that he could draw near enough to heal. And you also notice that the catechism is concerned to place Jesus' story in the larger life of Israel's story. This is David's son. And the passage from the gospel today is very concerned that we understand that he, because the Holy Spirit is going to come and overshadow Mary, that the child that she will bear will be holy, be a son of God, and not just any old son of God, but the son of David, son of God. And in her song celebrating her pregnancy, she kind of becomes a psalm writer and talks about how God is fulfilling his promises to Israel. So the Apostles' Creed could have gone that way too. And also the Heidelberg focused on the point of his mission to be our mediator and to die for our sins. So the Apostles' Creed could very well have taken this opportunity in talking about the incarnation to really stress the two natures, the way that Jesus, as the fulfillment of the Davidic line, is the culmination of and the continuation of Israel's story. And the Apostles' Creed could have gone on to talk about his role as the mediator who makes us right before God, but it doesn't. And so I want to drop back and focus on what it does talk about. Two verbs and two persons. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, we have been in the modern era so concerned to explain to our skeptical neighbors who have just decided that the supernatural can't be true, that this truly was a miracle. And we have rightly gone to the mat for the facticity of this reality, the wonder of this virgin birth. But we have let ourselves become so defensive in having to defend the facticity that I think maybe we've lost our greatest apologetic power, and that is to say, let's step into the reality that it is proclaiming, and let us point to the wonder of what has happened because and through the Virgin, the conception by the Holy Spirit, and being born of the Virgin Mary. And I found myself, as I meditated on the Luke passage, picking up on two things. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And Mary's simply saying, may it be to me the handmaid of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit's overshadowing, and Mary's simply saying, may it be so to me. The Holy Spirit's overshadowing. Doesn't the Holy Spirit's coming up over this young virgin who has no potentiality in her present state to give birth to a baby, doesn't it bring to mind the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 hovering over the tohu vabohu, formlessness and the void? And as the baptismal prayer goes, in the beginning of time, your spirit moved over the watery chaos, drawing forth order and life. The picture that we get right out of the starting blocks in the Bible is that what is here is formless and void, just a place of darkness, as barren and fraught with no potential as Mary's womb, without the seed of a man, but the Holy Spirit is hovering over. And then God says, let there be, and there is. The whole life that we put forward is the life of the miracle of the Holy Spirit breathing life where there is no life. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells among God's people in the wilderness. In Exodus 4:35, we have the account of the Shekinah glory, God's Spirit overshadowing God's people. And when the Holy Spirit moves, God's people move. And when the Holy Spirit rests, God's people rest. So where there is no life to begin with, and where there's just formlessness and chaos, it's the same Holy Spirit who overshadows Mary, who brings order out of chaos and breathes life where there is no life. It is the Holy Spirit who comes upon a people who have no sense of direction and purpose in life, and who shows them where to go. In Ezekiel 37, when you contemplate this valley of dry bones, people who are just dead, no possibility of life, no hope, except to just dry up in the desert. The Holy Spirit connects the foot bone to the ankle bone, to the knee bone, to the hip bone, and brings dead corpses to life. The truth that we proclaim is that the Spirit is hovering over the human race to the point of Mary's life, and the whole of the loving intention of Father and Son and Holy Spirit to externalize the life within themselves all comes to a point in this simple Hebrew girl's life. I will birth my life out into the world through you. And it is that same Spirit that somehow, in a way that, I'm sorry, it's just a mystery, places the life of the God-man in Mary. That same Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. That same Spirit impels him to go into the wilderness and to stand down Satan and hell itself on our behalf. It is that Spirit who empowers him to raise the dead and give sight to the blind. And it's that same Spirit that overshadows him on the Mount of Transfiguration and points the way to Jerusalem. It's that same Spirit that raises him from the dead. It's that same Spirit that he receives anew when he ascends to heaven and pours out on the church. It's that same Spirit that enables the spiritually dead to rise when we tell the story of Jesus. It's that same Spirit that enabled you and me to rise from our spiritual death, the spiritual death that Paul describes so aptly in Ephesians 2, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, walking, sons of disobedience, walking according to the power of the prince of the air. But God raised us up and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's that Spirit that gives you and me faith. And it all comes to bear on this little Hebrew girl. God inviting the whole human race into the eternal dance of the intra-Trinitarian community of love through her. And that brings us to her. Luke 1. The angel says, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold." This is the second behold in the passage. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your will." The Greek here is genoita. Remember that from Paul? Me genoita, which is his "may it never be." Clarence Jordan so elegantly translates, "hell no." This is, "may it be." This is when Greek Christians tried to explain to their contemporaries what their confession, "amen," means, which means to be true or to be faithful in Hebrew. When they tried to explain what it means for us to say "amen," this is the verb they use, and this is the way that they said it. Genoita, may it be. What did God ask for from Mary? Simply say this, Mary, amen. You know, it's possible to get all goofy about Mary. It's possible to make too much of her. It's possible her like co-redemptrix or something. It's possible to teach people to pray to Mary, but it's also possible to ignore her. Mary is given to us, the one through whom Jesus is born, as being exhibit A in the Bible of what it is to believe God and to take Him at His word. Luke gives us two profound indications of the faith of Mary that we are called to share. The first is in chapter, is a few verses later in this chapter, when she launches the whole Christian project of praise. And when she's visited by her cousin, she breaks into song. Now, I don't know if she actually sang this, but we've been singing it ever since. And I will spare you the song this morning, but it's the Magnificat. And notice again how she just becomes, this is a descendant of David. This is a little girl of the line of David. Living in a little town called Nazareth, which is from the Hebrew Nazar, the branch. This little town was probably founded by Judahites who were seeking to be themselves as this little colony of the incubators of the promises to David. She had learned well what her family was and what the hope of Israel was through her family. And she has so internalized the psalms, the songs of her great-great-great-great-whatever father David was, that instinctively she evidences a faith that's shaped by the psalms and leads God's people in the first place in a life of faith in praise. Let me just read what she said, and which we have been singing ever since. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And yes, Mary, just like us. I mean, here's the incredible mystery of God would bring a sinless one into the world through a woman who needs her to be her Savior as much as ours. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Holy is his name. Holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things. Then the rich he has sent empty away. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever. This little Hebrew girl recognized that the promise that we read this morning in Psalm 85 was coming true through her. Righteousness and truth have kissed. The second thing that Luke does to indicate her as an example of faith, the first being that she becomes like a psalm-based believer, one who really trusts in the Lord and says amen to him and his purposes, leading to praise. The second is she kind of develops this Proverbs lady wisdom, just stating and pondering of truth. Notice, remember how the timeline goes through the first two chapters. There's the birth of Jesus. The shepherds come. There is the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Anna and Simeon, and one of them speaks about the sadness of the mission that it's going to be, that it's going to be there, that he is being raised up, basically to paraphrase, he was born to die for his people. So Mary knew from the very beginning what the point of the mission was. And remember at 12, there's the trip to the temple, and mom and dad are on the way home, and one thinks, you know, Joseph thinks he's Jesus in the minivan with Mary. Mary thinks that Jesus has gotten in the convertible with Dad because they've taken two different cars, and they finally stop at the rest stop and they rush back to Jerusalem. Where is our kid? Have you ever seen this happen? I mean, I've seen this happen to parents, at soccer practice, and I've seen them come screeching back when I'm still there, and just the horror of this, and they go and they. And he calms them down. He says, no, I've just been to my father's house. I got to be about my father's business. And Mary receives it. And listen to the way Luke closes that little section out. Of course, he talks about Jesus growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But just before that, at the end of verse 51, Luke says, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. There is a receptivity to Mary that is at the heart of faith. And one of the greatest pictures that we have of this is the difference between Dame Folly in Proverbs 7, who's just calling the young men to her house, and Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 9. Who who's built her house and has hewn out her seven pillars, has prepared her food, she has mixed her wine, she has set also her table, she has sent out her maidens, she calls from the tops of the heights of the city, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. Dame Folly is calling people to come for sinister reasons and out of just a shallowness and perverseness of spirit. Wisdom calls to people to come to her and receive the meal that she has prepared, that she has baked, and that she has labored over that will genuinely feed. Mary quietly takes in what has been revealed to her and stands in the background and just has that marvelous gift of being able to see more than is evident on the surface. And we see this in John 2, where Mary's ready. You know, it's wine, water. She just sees this wonderful opportunity at this wedding feast for Jesus to show his stuff and start the mission, which she knows is going to lead to his death. But she's ready to let him go. And then he says, quiet, woman. And she still just seems, we still don't know exactly what's going on in her, but she seems to see more than is in the moment. And she just goes and tells the waiters, whatever he says to do, do. Mary has a lot of sisters in the New Testament that are just profound models for all of us of what it is to believe. It's Martha, Mary's sister in John 11, who has the most direct, fullest confession of Jesus' identity as anybody in John's gospel. It's Mary Magdalene, who has been, according to Luke, delivered of seven demons, to whom Jesus appears at his resurrection in John 20. And when she wants to embrace him because, well, please, he has gone into hell itself to secure the fact that those demons could never, ever, 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 ever come back upon her. And she wants to embrace him, of course. And he says, no, I've got a job for you. I want you to go tell his brothers. Becoming, as some have said, apostle to the apostles. Mary's got a sister in Phoebe, whom Paul gives the profound letter to the Romans and commissions her to be its carrier. And as a woman with a Gentile name, as Paul's delegate, she is to walk into this place where Jews and Gentiles are at war with one another over stuff that is just not that important, and delivers to them the letter in which Paul says, here's what's important. And he simply tells them, because there's a need for wisdom to apply this, do whatever Phoebe requires of you. Brothers and sisters, as we go into the Advent and Christmas season and again ponder the wonder of what God has done in sending his Son, the uniquely divine and human individual who alone is strong enough, mighty to save, and who alone is able to come all the way into the sickness and the disease of who we are and become it in such a way as to purify it and clean it. May we lean into the Spirit, the Spirit who placed the life of this child in her womb in the first place, the Spirit who empowered his ministry, and the Spirit who gives you every breath, every believing thought, every wise word, every inclination to go and to obey. And may you and I know the spirit of Mary, who could really believe that God would do great things through you and me. And may we with her say, Genoita, may it be. Amen.